And very much. It's mine to read with you the passage that's under consideration, and that's in Revelation chapter 3 from verse number 1. We're going to be thinking together about the church at Sardis, or in Sardis. So from verse number 1 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things said he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There was a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we trust the Lord will bless to us not only the public reading of his word, but our consideration of that as we look ahead to our discussion. Already you will have noticed in our studies of these seven churches that the Lord's approach to each is the same. He begins with an acknowledgement of himself. He sets out something of his personal glories and sets his credentials before the people that they would understand why he and he alone would have the right to deliver these lessons that we've been trying to learn together. In each case there follows an assessment of the state of that church, a critique by the Lord Jesus himself, as to just exactly where they are. And out of that, of course, there arises his indication of what needs to be done as a result of it. And then follows a section on the approval of those that he calls overcomers. And in the letter that we've read now together, the letter to Sardis, that same threefold division is there. The acknowledgement of Christ is at the heart, at the beginning of it. Then follows his assessment of their state. And then there are these words of encouragement for those that are the overcomers. Well, Sardis is a church that was faced with difficulties, as the assembly of God's people would. And what we can see is that its state is not the same as Thyatira that we've been reading about earlier before the coffee break. Clearly where they are is not where Thyatira was. And the Lord Jesus will address the matters just exactly as he finds them. As we've been doing in each particular case that we've looked at, we've taken account of just the kind of situation in which the assembly was found in that particular part of western Turkey. The place that we're dealing with, this place called Sardis, was certainly at one stage the wealthiest city probably in the world. In the province of Lydia there was nothing like it. And certainly in all that was around it there was nothing to measure to it. It stood out as a commercial city of great importance. Wealth was part and parcel of what marked things in Sardis. The river Pactolus was one that had yielded for many, many, many years gold. And any city or any area that has gold certainly knows something about wealth. And you know that there rose up in the midst that king Croesus, who was marked out worldwide as a man of great wealth. The background lay with great prosperity. And although the gold had dried up by the time this letter had arrived at their doorstep, they were not by any means poor. They had rich agricultural land around them that yielded to them grain and vineyards and much else that brought them wealth and prosperity. But above and beyond that, and far more important to them, was the wealth that came from the forests and the mines. Wealth was still part and parcel of where they were. But compared with what it had been, it certainly had a name to live. But it wasn't all that it once was. There was something undermining that reputation of days gone past. And they had passed through militarily. They had seemed as to be a city that was utterly impregnable. 1,500 feet, or however you measure in Malaysia, what about 450 meters above the road, the roadways that were around them. Towering above them was the great citadel of Sardis. And for centuries it was thought utterly impregnable. And then not once, but twice, its defenses failed. And the weakness of where it was became evident. And it was taken, made and dealt with by its foes. It once had a name to live as a city of great military importance, but that too had shaken. And it wasn't quite what it had once been. Militarily, it wasn't living up to the name that it once had. But what the Lord is dealing with is not where it was commercially, not where it was militarily. The Lord was dealing with what it was, an assembly of God's people. And yet again, it had a name to live. And it wasn't living up to that name. It was not all that it had been. And God takes account, the Lord takes account of that in the letter that he writes to them. They still had much that they could boast in commercially. 5 major trading routes crisscrossed right through their city. So they could trade in all sorts of directions. They still had a lot that they could hold on to commercially. And militarily, they still had strengths. But what the Lord is interested in is where they are now, as an assembly of God's people. It's been described in our note as the complacent city. It really is the perfect example of inoffensive Christianity, somebody said about it. And that's what it was. Nobody persecuted it because nobody felt under threat. It didn't have the same infiltrations of evil that some other assemblies had. They had different days altogether. But there was much wrong in that place. And the Lord Jesus takes account of that. And we're going to have to consider what the Lord found as he looked at them in their state. Yes, they had a name to live. But they also had names that the Lord Jesus was interested in. So we wanted to rename our title. We could say the Sardis is the assembly of a name. Sardis is an assembly of names. The name was something that they had once boasted in, and it wasn't quite what it was. It was tarnished. And we're going to look at what it tarnished. But the names were important to the Lord Jesus. He still had people there that had stood true to him. And these names are these people that the Lord cares about too. But of course he's going to address all the needs of that assembly as Sardis. As he presents himself to it, he presents himself in a way that's quite distinct from what he has to say to the other assemblies. And I suppose for a young believer reading about one who speaks of having these 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I did judge the first part of that title must have made you wonder. You probably said, but the Bible says in Ephesians 4 that there is one spirit, and that's part of the doctrine. And we need to wonder and think together why the Lord presents himself in that way, and that we will do as we go through the reading. So clearly the introduction of himself is so different from that he has already been using as he's addressed these other churches. And that particular aspect of what he has to say that we will certainly need to exercise care on and see what the Lord is saying as he speaks of himself as the one who has the 7 spirits of God. We've met the 7 stars before. We've met them in chapter 1. We've met them in chapter 2. And we know what it is the Lord is referring to in that regard. But indeed, the assembly that's associated with the 7 stars, Ephesus, is an assembly which has, with a letter to which, has some parallels with the letter that we're into. Not only do they have in common the 7 stars, but in each of them the Lord speaks of what he has and what they have, and in each of them the Lord makes mention of life. You meet the Ephesus reference to the tree of life, but we have 3 references that we need to think about particularly in the letter to Sardis. So when the Lord is looking at them, He's looking at them as one who has great resources, and they're going to have to draw from these resources. But he, of course, begins to look at just what he sees as their state. And he says out in these introductory verses something of what he finds as he looks at them. And particularly important is his critique of them as those who had a name to live and were dead. And again, we'll need to ponder what he means by that. It doesn't mean that they did not, as individuals, have divine life. But he certainly is indicating that there was something that was wrong in that assembly. That it was an assembly with a name. But they had not noticed the fact that they were dead. And we'll notice that although there was never a letter came before directly to the church at Sardis, an inspired letter, they were near enough to other assemblies that had received inspired letters from the Apostle Paul to know the meaning of the phrase dead, and they would be able to understand something of what he was saying. And we'll look at that together. We'll also have to look carefully at what the Lord means when he speaks about coming upon them as a thief. We've already noticed in other assemblies where the Lord was being moving in a corrective way, that he spoke of coming to them. We met that in Thyatira. And here we have another similar expression that we're going to have to think about as we come to ponder what things were like in the assembly at Sardis. Although they were surrounded by much idolatry, the city that was that worshipped at Cybele, and all its evil practices were around them, we're going to notice that they're not charged with either immorality or idolatry, the two things that went together in the first century practices of those religions. They're not charged with that. But, of course, what they are charged with is the whole question of the purity of their garments, and we'll look at that. Garments would matter to them, because textiles were a very big business in Sardis. They were renowned for that, and it was one of the really costly exports that they had. Some of the linen garments had woven into them quite precious metals, and jewelries of one kind and another. These things fetched a great price elsewhere. So they knew about garments, and now they're going to learn what the Lord thinks of their garments, and will hear them speak. He'll also speak to the overcomers. And in verse number 5, that set out what he has to say to the overcomers. He'll speak to them in terms that will bring them great encouragement. And again, we'll ponder that. But he'll put them before his God as he assesses them. And they'll learn that their ways are being observed, not just by God himself, but that their ways are being observed by angels. And we'll need to look at those angels and decide what we're going to say about them as they are the poor angels. And we will find undoubtedly elsewhere in the New Testament indications as to how we might interpret a phrase like that. What's interesting in all these encouraging words that are said to overcomers across the seven letters is that they appear to follow a historical sequence based on the Old Testament. You'll notice the first one began with the paradise of God. The next one began, the next one mentioned death. And then we moved on to the rule of nations, or to the manna, and then on to the rule of nations. So you can trace where it's going in the book of Exodus. Paradise. Death coming in. Israel in the wilderness. Israel coming into the land. And we'll need to try to see whether this one fits into the same sequence as we find ourselves dealing with the promise to the overcomers at Sardis. And we will, of course, hear yet again words that we've been singing about in our conference hymn. We'll hear the Lord's appeal to everyone that will be there when this letter will be first read. And undoubtedly to those who thereafter would read the letter or hear it read, the appeal is that they would have ears to hear. So I've been brief in my comments, because I'm conscious we don't have limitless time, and I'll sit down and we'll ponder what the letter to Sardis has to say. Thank you very much.
So again, we have a letter that is addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis. And John is instructed to write, and he begins by writing about one whose authority is quite different from what we've been finding already. And we meet these expressions that the one who now speaks, the one who addresses them through this letter, is he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Clearly, this is something that we need to look at together. I mentioned in my introductory remarks that there's no doubt that fundamental to the faith is our understanding that there is one Spirit. We recognize the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it isn't that there are seven spirits of God and not just one Spirit of God. So we need to look at this expression and see what it is that it's telling us. I judge it's telling us about the plenitude of power, the fullness of power that the Holy Spirit has. And I think what our writer's doing, what the speaker's doing, or Lord Jesus is doing, is drawing from Isaiah 11. So before I open it up to my brother, maybe you'll look at what Isaiah 11 says as it speaks about the seven spirits of God that are in that passage. And I think it might help us to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying as we find this unusual expression, the seven spirits of God. So if you found Isaiah 11, you'll notice that at the beginning it tells us that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. I judge that what our expression is based on. And I judge that there is found there that both this fullness of power that I mentioned and the aptitude to use that with great wisdom in facing the situations that abound whatever the Lord Jesus will be moving. So can I come to my brethren, and I've put my cards on the table as the world speaks, and we'll hear what you've got to say as we speak about seven spirits of God and the seven stars.
Just building on your concept of fullness. I think this is the key to the understanding. But when we think of the fullness, it also carries the idea of absolute total sufficiency. And it is just a practical point that they excel at the reading. And to think that in the Spirit of God, we have total fullness and total sufficiency, and we don't need to rely on any other resources outside of that. The Spirit of God is totally complete to do the work of God, and we don't need to resort to human methods or human instruments or human ideas. We can rely totally on the workings of the Holy Spirit.
Brother Tom, would you consider as well that there is a possibility that it's referring to Zechariah chapter 4, seeing that in Zechariah chapter 3 you have Joshua the high priest defiled, and a picture of the defilement and the deadness of Israel, but when you come to chapter 4, you have the pouring of the oil on the lampstand, and then you have the picture of the seven eyes, which I think it the seven spirits, or the seven spirits of God. And here there could be an allusion to that just as Israel in its deadness would require the invigorating power of the Spirit, and likewise in the deadness that is seen here in Sardis, it is, the, as you say, the fullness, the plenitude of the Holy Spirit that they require for reviving the testimony there.
What's interesting in Isaiah 7 is that we read another seven if you read further on in that chapter, and you read about the seven streams of Egypt. Remember that anything that God shows you as your resource as a Christian, or he sets before an assembly as its resource to see it through any kind of days, troubled days, or more prosperous days, the world will always tell you it's got something better. And in its answer to the seven spirits that are set out in Isaiah 11 were its own seven streams. There was life in the Spirit, and they said, well, there's life in our waters. And it will well be so. Brother Jackie referred to in his comments, and what Brother Gideon was saying about Israel's defilement would never have been there if it had simply relied on the power that God put at his disposal. But it didn't. It turned to other things. And of course, so came the defilement. But here we have something far more cool, far more able to take us through difficulties, big or small, in the resources of the Holy Spirit. Every kind of situation, hence the sense of the word seven, every kind of situation, he is more than adequate to support God's people.
Is there I was just looking at a little word there that he hath. It is a constant, it's not a current that comes and goes and up and down. It is a constant stream of power that is available. He hath.
I was just going to ask you, had you any thought on Thyatira, the Son of God? And now it's the Spirit of God.
I have nothing particular to say on that, other than we recognize that the full resources of the Godhead are available to us.
Mm-hmm.
There are also are several mentions of the Father. We meet the Lord relationship to the Father in these seven letters. He speaks of my Father, but he also speaks in other ways about the Father. So we certainly have available to us the full resources of the Godhead. These are things that the Lord Jesus speaking of himself as having, and these are things that are freely available to us through him and for our support. Well, John, something you want to add?
I was just in the way of a question with reference to some passages in the New Testament. I was glad that you brought us to Isaiah 11. There are passages in the New Testament, for example, John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In Romans 1, declared Son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness. 1 Timothy 3:16, justified in spirit. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Is there any connection in those passages with, I know this is a specific reference to the Spirit of God, but I'm glad that you connected it with Isaiah 11, so I was just wondering whether there are any connections there.
A certain connection with life is great importance in this situation, and we cannot for any moment set aside the great work of the Spirit in supporting divine life.
Mm-hmm.
He working in our hearts to take us through the faith in Christ that eternal life might be our portion, but thereafter to support that life. We shouldn't doubt that for a moment. But I think we're looking at the fullness of what's in the Spirit of God. Brother Gideon's spoken about the seven eyes. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, follows activity, divine activity, man's activity across the globe. Nothing hidden from his view. And he can take account of that and all that divine resources will be applied for. But here, of course, in Sardis, life is going to be of critical importance to them. But they're reminded not only of the seven spirits of God, but also the seven stars. And that's interesting, again, for a second time, that is drawn to the attention of the readers, the seven stars. And of course, that's been interpreted for us at the end of chapter 1. So we don't have any doubt what that means. The seven stars are, according to what the Lord Jesus said. He tells us what these are right at the end of that chapter. So he said what they are. And both Ephesus and now Sardis are being reminded that this one has the seven stars. Again, I'll pause to see if my brother will comment on that, why this is recurring.
In what sense would he have the seven stars? He holds them, or is there any particular significance in that he has seven stars?
I think in the context, it is in the sense of these are available to him. To take forward his work clearly in localities, but we're learning for other reasons too, that they have become the arena within which many of the issues that we face were first rehearsed, and from which we can then learn. But clearly, the fact that they are stars would tell us that they have responsibility in another direction, and that is that we bring light amid darkness. Have you anything else in mind?
Well, I was just wondering if there was any sense in which it was possession. He has them. They're his.
Yes.
They belong to him. And there's a sense in which there's an accountability. When you have ownership, you have accountability.
I think that's an important dimension as well. That we should always remember that there's an idea of ownership, they're his, but they're not, they're there for his, for a particular purpose. The stars is we'll be touching upon the radiation of light in a dark place. And we've been looking at the background of each of these churches. It can't be any doubt that the Lord had them, they were his, in that particular locality, to reflect light in a dark place. And even in a church like Sardis that had a name to live and was dead, he still had them there. They were still his. And there was a testimony to be borne to him.
Father Gideon, anything you want to add?
Well, you know my view on the seven stars, so. But I do agree that here is the Lord, in control, again displayed. And is it not true that, as you have just given us in the introduction, that Sardis was a city that thought that they had control and thought that they were secure, but they found it not to be true. The enemies climbed up the heights of the hill you mentioned, and the place that they least expected, and brought the downfall of the city. Here is the Lord Jesus, the contrast. He had the seven spirits, and he had the seven stars. It shows absolute control of the one that is omnipotent.
But what's interesting, though, I agree wholeheartedly with what you said, is that the word that is used for him having them is not a word about security. It is much more about possession.
Mm-hmm.
So undoubtedly, they were going to be able to draw from him. What could be sure about is that there was absolute security in his resources. Nobody would snatch them from him. As Father Gideon said, twice over, their so-called impregnable city had been taken. He didn't learn the first time when Cyrus came and took the city. When the reason talk was undefended, he just walked in. You thought he would have learned from that. But a few 300 years passed and it happened yet again when Antiochus the Great came. He had much more trouble than had Cyrus. So there was something they were not learning. Well, what we are going to notice is that there is actually nothing that the Lord is going to commend this assembly for. And you would have thought that that might have been so of some of the other ones, but there's nothing really that he's going to point to and say that this he recognizes as worthwhile. And clearly this lackadaisical approach that Robert Gideon has been mentioning has something to do with the fact that they were just not achieving any measure of progress that the Lord could approve.
So, Brother Tom, would you say that they thought they had the defenses, but they had not? They thought they had a name, but it was dead. But the Lord says, he that had, as the Brother John had emphasized, he had the seven spirits
that's
and
right.
the seven stars.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
It's a very, very serious holiday. To have a name to live, dead, and assembly in a particular locality, and the Lord doesn't find anything in it that he can commend.
Well, let's start to that verse that really begins to show us what the Lord is going to say in his assessment. And you notice how brief this phrase is. I know thy works. When we're looking at Thyatira, we're always thinking of this. The Lord had more than that to say. But here, all we hear is, I know thy works. No mention of anything there that he can commend, that he can show as exemplary to anyone else. Just brief and to the point. I know thy works. And clearly, what he goes on to say is an assessment of what those works are like. Thou hast a name that thou livest under death.
Some of the other previous addresses, the word works is maybe not well established in the text and wasn't the primary consideration. But here, this church, really all they have was works.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Just to help us out here to understand a dead church. Were they dead in the sense that there wasn't a single person saved in there? Or what was the sense in which they were dead?
I think it wasn't the first. I don't think the Lord is saying that they're not saved, because clearly he speaks to overcomers, and the overcomers are going to find blessing. But I think that they were well placed geographically to understand what he meant by dead. You remember the letter that Ephesus received when Timothy was there, and you remember it spoke about a widow who lived in pleasures, and she was dead while she lived. You remember in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and in sins, so they're not exactly there, but they are where that widow was, in a complacent lifestyle. There was nothing in that assembly that radiated divine life. The those that are around. Am I brethren comfortable with that?
We could draw on something practical even in our days. Is it not true that there are many places that have a name and are dead? And I would mention this in a context of our own country here. And I guess I speak for my assembly and some of the assemblies represented here. We are not the Brethren Church.
No.
And that's a name that has been given. We do not belong to the Brethren Church. We do not associate. We totally separate out from that system. And I think this is very good for the benefit of younger men. There are many who say, oh, we're the Brethren Church, and we're not even the gospel halls in that sense. We do not belong to any name and denomination. We are totally out of that. We're separated from that. So, it is possible that we could have a name, but a death.
Was there a sense in which there was activity, but it was not spirit-empowered activity? That's why he presents to them. An activity that is not activity guided and empowered by the Spirit. It's dead. There's no life to it. No spiritual empowerment behind it. And I had wondered if that was part of their difficulty there, was that they had something. Something was moving. But there were works. But he said it did.
And that's why I mentioned the widow, because I think here we realize they had works. The Lord says that. No doubt about it. They had works. But I judge the only dimension that was notable about those works was one that was pretty self-centered on those believers that were there. No eye for folks that were around them. They don't appear to have a heart for each other. There's nothing like that there that the Lord would commend. So there was a dimension to this work, but it was like that widow's dimension. It was all about herself. She lived in pleasure. So she got something for her own herself, but nobody else benefited from her being alive. So I think that's the kind of situation we're dealing with. A lot going on, no doubt. But as far as there being any spiritual dimension, anything that would take forward the work of God in the soul, whether that soul be someone still in their sins, or whether it would be another sin, there's nothing going on there that God could mark out, that the Lord could mark out as a feature of something that really brought him, something brought to his heart, something that was, if you like to let the word, was actually living and vibrant.
Make a comment. The Lord Jesus Christ mentioned as he had seven spirits of God and seven stars. And we already have discussed on Isaiah chapter 11. Seven spirits talking about his essential characteristics. That is of a quality in eternity. past and future. But the seven stars is talking to us about what he has done at the cross of Calvary, that which he has possessed through Calvary. But here we read of, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here we are looking at an assembly that there is profession, a name, a profession, but no possession of Christ. So they are dead, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would also read of wood, hay, and stubble that is in build, and it is all burnt up, except the soul is saved.
We haven't commented on the fact that the phrase is, and that's quite helpful with those who have been telling us, but that you notice the phrase is that thou livest and art dead. So maybe we could comment on that and put it alongside us with what others would say about that, that would be voluminous and apparently attractive to the eye, but when the Lord puts the torch to it, there's actually nothing left. So what do we make of the fact that the Lord says that they had a name, that thou livest, and then he said, and are.
Well, I was thinking whether it refers to the dateless then is a lifeless and listless. Lifeless and listless. That means there is a lot of authenticity in the activity. Really, when you look down and too well, visually,
well, that's absolutely so. Yes, absolutely so.
The one who evaluates them knew what it was to be active with the full power of the Spirit. And so he's speaking of something he truly knows in his own experience, that they were living without knowledge of or without practice of.
The revised... I'm looking at the next verse, I'm sorry. But the context, the next one, for I have found no works of thine fulfilled before my God. Would that be characteristic of their deadness?
I think at this point, characteristic of their deadness. I'm trying to tease out this, why we have the preference. We have the conjunction and, mm-hmm. and not the conjunction but. And I offer what I think is my view on it. I've accepted my view on it, maybe a bit unhappy with it. I think the Lord is describing two features. And one feature is the feature he says that they are the people who have a name. The second feature is they are the people who are dead. So I think what he's saying to them is not so much a contrast, it's not a but. What he's saying, in the eye of heaven, they are dead. In the eye of the world, it might be that they have a name. And that's a troubling situation, isn't it? Where there's a big difference between what the world around us thinks and what our own brethren thinks and what heaven thinks. So I think these things are being put side by side, and it should have drawn them up when they realized what they were hearing. Here is the divine assessment of them. That name, that's feature number one. Deadness. That's feature number two, and that's the description he offers.
Well, that name, world works, that you've been mentioning, and you've been implicitly are looking at the world, looking upon them, but was this something that they were proclaiming to the locality that was around them, that we have a name?
I think that's possibly so.
I'm just thinking of, there are two verses thinking about one in total contrast. Romans 8 is carnally minded is death. It is spiritually minded is life and peace. For the believers that would be in contrast with Sardis, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. That's another aspect.
That's good. Yes indeed.
So I pivoted in the power of the flesh is something that is dead. It is activity that is energized by the fullness of the Spirit of God. It is that which is like our producer's life.
And it sounds like it could pour tremendous energies into being charitable to the community around. Now we should be those who see need and need me. And that's been no doubt about that. And we should be given to good works. But it's just to be nice to people. And we are not trying to reach them for Christ. We're not trying to show the kindness of God to them. We just want to be seen as nice people. If that's how we spend our energies, our time, our money, we won't have to question what there is from God in it. And that can happen. I can only speak for Great Britain, I cannot speak for relationship, but that does happen. And we need to question whether that is worthwhile at all. And I think that's the kind of thing that we need to be fearful of. Because it might look all right, and we might be telling the people around what fine people we are, but when there's nothing for God in it, and there's nothing for their soul in it, then I think we need to wonder whether we really are alive for God, or whether we are, in the terms of our verse, as an assembly, dead.
Is there any evidence of idolatry or wrongness in Sardis? Because it says that there are few who have not defiled their garments. So I'm thinking their deadness could also be partly used for sin.
Possible.
Or it could be so blended in with the paganism around them.
But I would think, Eugene and Brother Tom, complacency is defilement.
Yes.
Doing something or embracing idolatry was indeed defilement, but here are sins that, as you said, had a wrong assessment of themselves. They have a name that they live. They thought that they were alive, but in the assessment of the Lord they were dead. But they have a lot of activity, but the Lord says, I have not found thy works perfect before, my God. And in the assessment of the Lord, all that they are doing, the activities, there is nothing in there that he has found to be pleasing in that sense. So it's complacency, it's activities without the power of the Spirit of God, and that, I think, is the sense of defilement that is presented here.
Could well be, yes.
And especially, could it be what? Paul was talking about when he was writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness, but not power.
Yes, absolutely. Well, let's notice what the Lord Jesus has to say to them. And we meet a series of imperatives.
Question mentioned regarding the assembly there, but can it be referred to this expression, now has a name, that our believers and our dead, we refer to an individual believer assembly. Nothing like the prodigal son, you know, he's backslided, he's gone far away, like,
well, I did mention when I quoted from verse 75 that the widow was who lived in pleasure was described as being dead while she lived. So, yes, that kind of expression can be used about a believer. But in our context, I think it is the assembly as a whole which is equally, if not more, troubling.
Brother Tom, sorry to interrupt, but before we move on, I thought I was thinking along the lines what Brother John C. and yourself have said just now, as we look at studies, there are believers and are dead, but the scripture exhorts us that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. And to look at what Christ has done for us, we are living stones. And as well, that, you know, when we look down the verse, there's this part where I will come unto thee as a baby, do not even take note that the Lord is coming and the return is imminent, and we are told that we are begotten unto a lively hope. So there's living hope as well. So we have living sacrifices, living hope, and we ourselves living as living stones in our testimony.
It is an interesting connection. Thank you very much.
Oh, and I made a comment. thou giver an attack, could it be physically you are alive, spiritually you are dead? And Brother Gideon went, as Father Gideon pointed out, I have not found my works perfect before God. Perfect. Well, that's not outside. Rather have God say, hey, you better talk about Job some more. So we are going to talk about Job. Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God described him as perfect and upright. And perfect in the NIV Bible means blameless. And blameless does not mean that they are sinless. It means that you shape your life by repentance and by faith. So here, they may be alive physically, but they do not live a life of repentance and faith. So they are dead spiritually. They need to carry that way.
On an individual level, that would probably be true of them.
And I think as a church, possibly.
Possibly.
Mm-hmm.
Now let me take to these imperatives that are very important. That's number two. You notice, be watchful, one. Strengthen the things which remain, two. Notice when he's on verse number three, remember how thou hast received, and hear, and hold fast, and give an element, and repent. So we've got a series of imperatives are here. Now, all you technical people will know that these are all middle voice. Well, I'm putting it in simple language. He's saying, here are the imperatives which are for your good. So what he's saying that you'll benefit from, and he begins to set out these imperatives for them. So you'll notice from where he starts. So here are features of life. Be watchful. And here's a feature of life. Be strengthened. Be watchful. Keep being watchful. But from now on, from this moment, at this moment, pour strength into the things which remain and are at the moment ready to die. So here's two of them, and I won't go any further on that at the moment. But these imperatives are important. In fact, quite a lot of imperatives in a very short letter. I don't know what the proportion is compared with others, but it's pretty high. So let's see what we can think of, what we can find in these, which are the answer to their needs, these imperatives the Lord sets before them.
Brother Tom, what are the things which remain that are ready to die?
Well, the Lord doesn't name them. So we must, I think, be of the view that there were things there that the Lord would have valued. As there, and we'll find in a minute, there are people there that the Lord values. But he doesn't specify what they are. But certainly they stand in contradistinction to their works. So I guess those things they were not putting effort into, and of course the things that they were putting into, as our brothers were telling us, were certainly not perfect. So I think we won't really have the veil drawn aside to let us see what these things are. But we do know they're not the things that they saw as important.
Be thou watchful, is the stress, isn't it? And this is directed quite clearly to the Church of Sardis. Is this conveying the idea that they were a kind of sleepwalking through life? There was no alertness, there was no consciousness of danger or what was around them. And it's a kind of spiritual slumber. They're just not alert. They're marked with complacency and absolute casualness.
Well, no corpse is alert to anything, is it?
No.
Corpses don't notice whether the sun's shining or not shining. They don't know whether the thing's painted red or blue. Corpses have absolutely no awareness. And that's how they're portrayed. They're portrayed as utterly lifeless. So yes, they are not seeing the things that they ought to see. And they certainly don't see that there are things that are about to die.
But it's not to mention, you alluded to two occasions where it was taken by the armies of Cyrus and Philotas the Great through a crevice, I believe, on the wall. So in that occasion, the people there went watchful, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And as life and even the life, certainly the
because they had, as the brother here that said, that complacency and pride in what they had.
Brother Tom, do you, and this is just a suggestion, would you consider the possibility that in the context of what it is said following in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. And so they have heard. So I take it there must be truths and teachings that they have received. And then he said prior to that in verse 2, for I have not found thy works complete before God, or as we read just now in the revised version, not found I found no works of thine fulfilled before my God. Is there a sense that the word of God were imparted to them, perhaps their doctrines and their teachings, but they were not holding fast to them wholeheartedly? There was a bit of here, a bit of there, there was a laxity, a slackness, holding something, maybe 50%, and some of it 80%, doing a bit here and there, but not wholeheartedly and completely embracing the truth of God and holding it, and thinking that that was just enough.
Undoubtedly, that's what that verse is indicating, that like any saint of God, they have received the truth of God, but that truth was making no impression on them. It's not that they've turned aside from it to replace it with false doctrine. They're not accused of that.
Yeah.
But they just had not applied that truth to the living as individuals, no doubt, but certainly to the functioning of the assembly.
Mm.
So there were things that they knew, they were not things that they were denying, but they were certainly not things that were practicing.
And if we do not practice and embrace wholeheartedly the truth and the word of God that we've been taught, and put it into application in the assembly testimony, is it not true that they are just ready to die?
There is a, it says that they are dead. It's not that they died. It wasn't a crisis moment when all of a sudden it was over. It was something that must have slowly come about, I would take it. And that lack of sensitivity is something that could begin in my assembly with me. And it must have spread, because it's characteristic now of every, the majority at least. And it's just that when he says watchful, developing sensitivities, I would assume. Is it a sense in which, because of it, you said little voice, isn't that watch yourself? Begin with watching, begin the sensitivity right here. Because so often the sensitivity is about the rest of you people that are all out of line. But how's the truth affecting the sensitivity here, friend?
And the danger of continuing in that state of deadness will ultimately lead to death.
I just mean in the scripture, when something is silent, we can really say it allows us the advantage or the ability to put in what is current. What is our personal experience that we that need not be fell up? So the Lord, that you say, is sensitivity to evil. The Lord did not mention
so as they're being told to be watchful, it's something that you would have expected that their elders would have been watchful. They should have noticed that the assembly was dead. They should have noticed that they were wide open to all sorts of dangers, but there's no indication they did. And you notice that they are to strengthen the things that remain. And that's actually the exhortation, remember, that Peter got. He was told that once he was restored, he was to strengthen his brethren. So again, that's something we might have expected of the leaders, that they would have realized that there was utter weakness there, so much so that the assembly just was utterly lifeless. It was dead. And yet, their responsibility should have been that they should have been strengthening at that moment of crisis. Well, they, when they saw it to be there, they should have been strengthening things that remain.
Taking the two imperatives, what to be watchful and strengthened,
I'm bringing that into the context of Sardis. They had a name. So, what, why worry? Oh, we have a name. Everything in the garden is rolling. And as far as we're concerned, there's no problem. And yet, it's possible to have a name. It's possible to be going through the motions and all the while not be aware of their true position. It's a very great indictment upon the leaders of this assembly that they have no appreciation of the real situation.
You notice the Lord of the assembly in these situations. Clearly he sees these are two things they have to do, so the imperatives. But you notice he knows the difference between what is dead and what is ready to die. And I wonder whether the leaders did they see things like that? Or were they just so oblivious to the needs that were there that they didn't see need of any kind? But clearly the Lord makes that distinction.
Would you? Tom, sorry to hear but in 1 Thessalonians 5, let us not sleep, but watch. Here in Sardis it is dead. So it is our worst situation further down the road of the
convention. Gideon?
I was going to say, the need is dead. But the Lord says be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. So they had a profession that was dead. There were things that they had heard, received, subscribed to. They're about to die. And here is the Lord reprimanding or encouraging them and says, make sure that these, they don't die, even though the name is dead.
They have a name. Thou has a name. Is it possible that historically that race has established a name for itself in the past?
Yes.
And that name has gone on even to the present. But as far as we can see, it's dead.
Yes. That's beautiful, isn't it? Sometimes you hear a vocabulary around and you say, that's a good assembly. You wonder what they mean by that, because it probably is based on an assessment of what things were in the past. And in the past there may have been so much there that was quite like Acts 2. But maybe if you're visiting today, it would be a long way away from Acts 2. And we use vocabulary sometimes that would be about a name, and we need to be aware of that. So I'm hasten you through these verses, because remember you and your photograph taken, so I don't want you late for that. But can we come to that expression that a brother earlier commented on, thy works are not perfect or complete or fulfilled before my God it should be revealed. And can we determine why we have this expression before my God?
In this church, they went back by Satan. Is it because that they are there? Is it because of that?
That's a good question. Satan wouldn't have trouble with some assembly that's dead. And I think that's absolutely so. And the world doesn't seem to be persecuting them for any other reason. For example, because they weren't performing with the attractions of being attracted to the guilds that we were reading about, thinking about in Thyatira. Yes, that they could leave, that Satan could well leave them alone, because really, there was nothing there they needed to fear. But what they needed to fear is there was an assessment that was coming, and the assessment of the Lord Jesus said that is before my God.
Is there a sense, Brother Tom, and I might be wrong, that there is the idea of the Lord Jesus as an intercessory, a picture of playing the role of a priest? The priesthood being seen before my God. Do you think there's such a possibility?
I think that's a possibility. I hadn't reflected on that, but that's a good point and worth thinking about. Because clearly the Lord Jesus is not simply there to condemn. These imperatives we're looking at would be unnecessary if he was just going to leave them the way they were. So So clearly he is interested in them.
In what sense were the works not perfect or not complete? It was that they started things and didn't finish them? It was they were not... In what sense were they not complete?
I could think that they were not complete in that. In no sense could they be seen as works that fulfilled the commission that had been given. So they could be busy in lots of ways. And I gave an illustration for you just ago about being kind to people. And there's nothing wrong with being kind to people. But that's not how we are asked to behave. But yes, we have to be people who you see need and need it, the Lord Jesus. But there's no doubt about that, that in the Beatitudes. So there's no doubt that these are the right things to do. But you need to do them for the right motive. And you need to do them in line with what the Scripture says. And the possibility is that they were doing lots of things. And if you'd gone there, you would have seen much activity. But when you escape the surface, what's there for God? You happy with that?
Brother?
John, yes.
Yes.
So that's a good example of how there can be much activity, but nothing very much in it for God. Yes. Brother.
Okay. I was just thinking the word perfect. Because I was looking up and I noticed in Colossians chapter 4 verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you, being pressed that you may stand perfect. So I think that the sense perfect here would be doing the works that, as you have mentioned, what Christ had instructed every believer to stand for. And Rajan brought up that the body without the spirit. I was just thinking, would that be why Christ revealed that he has the seven spirits? And this church, you know, they probably lack the very to live up to that name, and they have not realized that it is Christ who has overcome death, and in his resurrection he has given the Holy Spirit in heaven, and not using it. I was just thinking, this might be the introduction of his destination.
Yes, that's very helpful. The whole time that they're living, they didn't need the Holy Spirit to be supporting them. All that was going on, very busy and active, and maybe quite impressive. But it was without the Spirit of God and enlivenment.
I was thinking as well when I mentioned the word living. I noticed the word was used for the living water in John chapter 4. I was thinking whether if that's the Spirit as well. I'm not sure whether it links, but it seems to me it has to do with the thought of living. We live because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And that is the essence of the preciousness of the truth, that we being saved and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Let's come back to the things I was trying to get to the root of, the whole mind God. I think I find helpful what Brother Gideon said about the Lord in an intercessory way, having a deep concern for him. And I think that is part of the answer to it. But I think also it is that as the Lord of the churches, the Lord Jesus will be one who is concerned that he would be able before his God to set out what those assemblies were involved in. I think we forget the deep interest that God has in any assembly of God's people, whether it's here in Malaysia, or it's in Britain, or it's in Western Turkey, like what we're reading of. God is concerned. Remember, every assembly is an assembly of God. And the Lord Jesus is indicating that he is concerned for any assembly that is, if you like, is not living up to the true name. And that is an assembly of God, not what they have managed to show themselves to be by the kind of things that they've been involved in.
It's tragic not to avail of the full repertoire of resources that are available in assembly life. And perhaps one of those that we don't often think about is the supply that is available to us through the Lord Jesus as the risen head. I think I take the word what Gideon has suggested, but I would also put beside that the fact that the Lord is concerned, as you suggest, and he has the resources that are available through the fullness of the Holy Spirit to enable us and strengthen us to bear a testimony to his name in this, as in this locality or any other locality.
I'm going to move you on again, please. That's helpful for what Brother Jack has just been saying. And come to a verse. You can quote your own verse, number 3. Gideon's quoted, commented on it. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received. This is how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. And then comes another imperative, repent. You're at a moment of crisis, and what you should do is repent. So, can we have some comment on that? That phrase. Gideon's comment already on it. Let's hear what some other views are. Feel free to come back in, Gideon. So, as we hear these two imperatives, remember and repent.
This was they once were alive, because there was previous standard which they had deviated. Just like Ephesus, remember how thou art called?
Yes.
So, previously probably they were alive, that sense.
So they probably took in the Word of God as it is the Word of God. The Thessalonians were commended for that, receiving it as the Word of God.
Mm.
So they probably were what they should have been at that point. They could have had a good reputation then, and well earned in divine things. But that had faded away. That's helpful.
Could they remind them that everything that they have, there was a point when they received it?
That's right.
He says, you are what you are because of what you received. The implication is, why continue on in your own resources, independent of God?
The remedy, therefore, for them is to remember.
Because and to remember how they had received and heard. So, if you go back to our conference hymn, and back to what we've been finding time and time again in the letters, they had their ears to hear, they had ears to hear. So they had received, and they had been obedient, they had heard to the point of obedience. But that's past, because they hadn't been holding fast. So what was required now was repentance. Remember, repentance is a truth that we shouldn't need as believers. It's a truth that we do need as believers. Because we all have strayed. In some way or other, it might not be straying from the pathway, it might just be straying in our affections, or it might be straying in our lethargy, the way that marked these people here. But repentance is a truth for believers as well as unbelievers.
Is it a truth as well for an assembly?
Yes.
Like, is there a collective repentance, that they would come to a realization of this, and even meet to express their repentance to God with a prayer meeting of confession? Could that actually happen?
I think that could happen. I mean, certainly this is in a context of assembly repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
For example, just bringing it in a practical level, when we as assemblies begin to notice that there is a work of restoration happening in a certain locality, that they remember what they've heard in the past, and those years that meeting decline until there will be believers coming out of it because they will not be able to associate. I'm talking about history in this country. And if there is an indication of recovery, how would assemblies respond? And what would the things be that we should notice? And how should our response be?
Not quite a passage.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting question.
Yes.
I think in any profound exercise of that sort, we should always proceed with care.
Yes.
And without haste. Because these things are not accomplished overnight.
That's right.
And I think what the initial attitude would be one of prayerful consideration and supporting in prayer any evidence that we would hear of that might lead us to think that there was a way back. And I think as the evidence that we would find from that kind of phase would begin to look at, there might be other ways in which the company could be helped. But I think any of these profound exercises that you're referring to, when you're talking of the collective responsibility of a company, of God's people, then I think that it would be, I say, with care, without haste, but with spiritual desires to see them go forward are much greater.
Yes, thank you very much for that, Brother Tom, because I remember Brother Tom when he was describing an incident in Kota Bogey. Brother Jackie would know it. Of that meeting,
you're coming very close, man.
And the elders took a collective responsibility. They came and they met with all that was in the assembly, and there was a formal acknowledgement, and there was a tremendous recovery as a result, and the meetings grew. And these are the kind of things that we would love to see. If there is any indicator that there is some form of restoration.
So the other companies round about,
yes.
Hopefully they supported that in prayer without interference in the activities of that company.
I know you want to get on, Brother Tom, but could I just say on that point that all recovery really begins with God.
Yeah.
And in that situation, we are looking for evidence that it is a genuine word of God.
That's right.
Yeah. Thank you.
He is not calling them to more activity, but to, because he has given them, the, as you have taught us very clearly, the spiritual resource of the Spirit of God. These are Spirit-led activities, aren't they? Spirit-empowered,
you know,
to reflect in the power of the Spirit in accordance with the Word of God, and to watch, and to, what were the other ones? To repent. All of that by the Spirit of God. So this is, there's two sides to it, because I guess in where I come from, they talk a lot about the Spirit of God, and you just wait around for the Spirit of God to come and work on you. But here, these are imperative, aren't they? So there's both sides to it. They had been on the side of just activity on their own. Now it's not to sit around and wait for the Spirit. This is a cooperation to operate in the spiritual realm by the power of the Spirit.
And the Lord goes on to indicate what will happen if there is no responsiveness to what He's laid before them. He set these imperatives before them, and He doesn't just, as we would say, walk away and leave it there. It indicates what would happen thereafter. And remember, these are real people and these are real assemblies, so this is not a work of fiction we're reading. This is reality. And we need to realize that the Lord will, if we're disobedient to exhortations He brings to us through His servants or in any other way, or even a personal reading of the Word of God, God will take a dealing with us. And here's the dealing that He tells us that will come the way of this company. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, again, you grammarians will know that he's indicating when he says if, the construction here is saying, and this is a definite possibility. So it's not that this is a hypothetical thing that maybe might or might not happen. What he's indicating to them is, and this is the possibility you need to face. I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So we need to think about that. And as you think about that, you'll remember that this is where the world will find itself after we're in the glory, and the Lord has begun His great work in our world that is well documented further on in this book, the kind of things that will happen. You know from 1 Thessalonians 5, that when the Lord does come to deal with our world, it will come with a suddenness, an unexpectedness, and with a terror that they had never contemplated. That language is used, but that will not be the experience of any born-again believer who's in an assembly somewhere or is alive in our world anywhere. So let's be clear about that. But let's look and see why it is He's using that language and see what it is that He's saying. As far as these who would be disobedient to these clear imperatives that He set before them.
Is this the Lord coming again judgmentally, governmentally?
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
The expression, deep in the night, the Lord's coming, steady reference to the day of the Lord,
yes.
So there will be the call of judgment.
Yes.
But I think for Casey, it's not that he's assisting the rebellion in the day of the Lord will come, because they can't influence the day of the Lord. He's just saying, if you persist in your goodness, then judgment will come.
What he's saying is that the unexpectedness that will come upon unsaved, ungodly man when the Lord comes in the day of the Lord is the kind of unexpectedness that's going to happen in their experience. Because they're so complacent, they don't think anything wrong in the assembly. They don't think there's any reason why God could be displeased with them. And they're suddenly going to find that he comes in a marked way, double-handed.
There's the strength of the language here, the unexpected nature, because that's how a thief comes.
That's how a thief comes, yes.
Yeah.
Doesn't send you a postcard to say, he's here on the 4th of June. He comes when you're least expecting it.
So, you find that the expression thief is used, because like what you said, no postcards, no prior warning. And the language that is used here is very much in line with the slumber that is associated with this assembly. And therefore, if they do not take heed to the words of Christ, then they would find themselves in a situation like that. And we also read from the epistle from Peter that judgment will come first in the house of God.
It isn't that he will come for thee.
No.
It's I will come on thee. And that's the disciplinary act of the Lord.
Father Alfred, were you going to comment? No, I thought you were about to, sorry. But clearly this is not something that any assembly would wish to happen to it. But then, we've met these expressions before, and what was happening there is not something an assembly would welcome. But you can see how intensely God is concerned about the welfare of any of his assemblies. And here's the Lord Jesus making it clear that if disobedience continues, and undoubtedly, he would intervene governmentally in the experience. He does not explain how. He doesn't tell us that he would use the same methodologies as we know he used at Corinth. For one, because some were weak and sickly among them, and some slept. Both sickness, disease, and death had come in there in Corinth. Again, that was a real literal assembly in a spot in the world that you could mark as clearly as any place in Malaysia. So again, it wasn't some illustration drawn vividly to make us be aware. It happened to a real assembly. And what we're having, reading about here is something that would happen to a real assembly. Any comment on that before we pass on? Right, let's come to the next verse. And it has some encouragement to it, doesn't it? Thou hast a few names. And listen to these sad words. Even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this is not the name that they thought they had. This is the names that the Lord Jesus knows that there are. You notice it's a few names, which makes you think that the majority was were those people that have been described in the language that we've been looking at. So these are the folks who were showing signs of divine life and how they conducted themselves in the assembly. They're different. And there's few against the many. I remember somebody in writing in a commentary saying about Sardis, that Sardis was a big and prosperous company that was dead. But they had good attendances right to the end. And I think they've got a sense of it, that there was only the few names that were different. So again, maybe my brother would comment.
Again, this is the concept of a faithful remnant within a company. And in a situation as dead as Cyrus, it must have been very encouraging to the Lord to have looked upon this company who few they were, and many were not told, but they brought pleasure to the Lord. And he then offers to that small remnant so precious words of encouragement and ultimate compensation. And it must have been very dear to them to think of the worthy one.
This
addressing
is
them as worthy.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Go on. I was just going to say the few here. Do we need to remind ourselves that this is an assembly like all the others, I would take it, that had a proper start?
Yes.
This is not a case, I'm just thinking of back there in Mexico, pardon me, of a man I met who had gotten saved in one of the biggest denominations in the country. And he was going to stay there because he felt that he was the few and that it was totally different. That's a case where there was something that was never, this place, if I told you, I'm going to mention the name of it all, but it has no practices that are in line with Scripture. And that's not what this is teaching. This is people who were in an actual assembly that has developed this condition, and that's a different case altogether.
When you think of God's ability to support the few names, you remember that the vast majority of people that were carried away from Judah into Babylon were people who back were to God, practices were practices that God couldn't approve of. You remember that in it there were a few names that God honored. You know some of the ones here, and like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, you know these names. Now this is not a parable situation, as brother just was reminding us, but God knows who these people are. He knows about the company in general, but they may not realize they had this few names that were different, but God did. And the Lord could have named them in the very company if he could have named who these few names were. I suppose for us, the test would be, if the assembly is going through difficult days, and maybe because its practices are not what they should be, and they are a bit lifeless, I wonder if we would be numbered among the few names, or would be among the mass.
Brother Tom, I was just developing what Brother John had been mentioning. Is it not solemn as well to think that even though close to 2,000 years, as you say, from these assemblies till today, perhaps not a single one of them exists today. Not one of them. And what the Lord had said, for example, of Ephesus, I will remove the lampstand, perhaps really took place.
Yes, absolutely.
And so they have developed into such a condition, and these are letters that they were reading, that at that point of time, in the assessment of the Lord, indeed, they were asked to repent. But alas, I suspect, and we could be right, that many of them didn't, and they were allowed to deteriorate. And I'm just thinking that, as you said just now, as Brother John had said, assemblies could deteriorate further on to such an extent that it's really beyond remedy, and I say this carefully, that it's just about to go. There is nothing in it at all. But here at this point, there is still hope, so-called, quote-unquote, in the sight of the Lord. But the unfortunate and the solemn thing is, they eventually deteriorated altogether and they were all wiped out. And today, you go to these places, I have not been there, but I do not think there is a single assembly, let's say, in Ephesus there, and Pergamos, so-called, on the ancient sites, somewhere in time, they actually were removed in the lampstand.
And the frightening thing is, they didn't know here that they were in that state. After receiving this letter, they had no doubt they were in that state. And yet, still, at some point, the deterioration became such that God removed the lampstand. Yeah,
because we were just referring to the subject just now, as the question was asked. Do we continue to stay in situations like this? But the assemblies eventually became so bad. And there are places and assemblies, so-called, not even assemblies, places, denominations or gatherings, that have come to a stage where there is nothing at all that is scriptural in there. And in that, under circumstances like that, someone in there would really have to consider if they are enslaved under a certain system, or to come out.
Well, let's look at the way these people are commended, who are those few names that are remaining true. It's a very positive thing. They have not defiled their garments. So what's expressed in a negative, that's very positive. They have not defiled their garments. And the lines with them, the promise, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the historians tell us that in the temple of Cyrene, they would have understood this language. Although, of course, they would have no part, could have no part in walking with the Lord Jesus, but they would have understood this language about the garments, the white sparkling garments, indicating both status and so-called sanctification, whatever the equivalent would be in a pagan religion. They would have understood that, but we should understand it. But as Brother Jackie said to us earlier, what is quite remarkable is one that they are going to walk with the Lord Jesus, and that should never cease to be a wonder to any one of us. But you're called worthy by the worthy one. Well, how remarkable. But God can do that, as He's always has done that for those believers. Again, some comment on that would be helpful.
Some have suggested, Brother, that here is a victorious procession in the backdrop of a defeated city that has seen defeat despite thinking that they were strong and they were could not be broken down, but here is the Lord Himself giving them, say, they shall walk with me in white. It's a Roman victorious procession of a one that walks with his Lord.
Yeah. As I understand the Roman victorious procession, there were many rights that a person who was related to a Roman citizen had. His family, for example. Family thought you each year's majority. There were certain privileges they had. One was not forming part of that procession. Personally, you needed to merit being in that procession. So I think that's also quite helpful in the situation that we're looking at. That you can't tumble into being part of this procession. It's those who are worthy that are in this procession. So the Lord is honouring those who are there to be honoured. And that should ever be in our heart, to honour Him, not for the sake of the reward, but because of who He is.
So does this refer to a specific procession, a specific time when they shall walk, or is it just a phrase of saying, He will honour you?
I think it is a metaphor describing He will honour us. I mean, I think it's looking forward to the great day of public display. And I think the metaphor is taking us that way. I think the brother wants to come in.
I'm just thinking, so the familiar that is feeling, they're not involved, they are garments.
And you go, here you have your mic, please.
Oh, sorry. At verse 4, you notice that there are few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. Well, I was just thinking, the rest, they have defiled their garments in a historical sense. Some commentaries say they got their garments sort of involved in pagan worship, but we couldn't see it in this verse. I was just thinking, could garments mean something to us as well as something that speaks of character?
No, absolutely.
Correct. So these few names in their character, just as Abad has mentioned, Daniel and his friends in their character is good. And they withstand all that is around in Babylon. And I'll take this as they don't want to be associated with things that were dead and that will be far their garments. So I was just thinking what Brother John Dennison was saying as they walk with me in white. Practically, I was thinking whether Vernon could give us more this, for us as we journey through this pilgrim pathway. Walk with the Lord.
On the default garment, Brother, maybe I just suggest something again and maybe try to link it up. I was mentioning the possibility of Zechariah chapter 4 on the seven spirits, and then the my God and Him being the priest, and now to the defiled garments as in Zechariah chapter 3. So that I'm just wondering that the Lord was thinking about the defiled garments of Joshua the high priest, but He Himself is the great high priest, my God, and He's acting on behalf of them.
Yes, that's helpful. It takes us back to the point Eugene had made earlier, and that is that by the liturgy, you were suggesting that sinfulness would creep in and the garment be defiled. But certainly there is a hint, isn't there, in the language that you see, that not everybody in that assembly was walking worthily.
I'm thinking of the future. In Revelation 19, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, His wife had made Himself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. I think the margin is helpful in the delivery. It tells us it is the righteousness, the purity of it, of saints. That will speak of the not the position righteousness it has in Christ, but the practical righteousness.
This is about the practical righteousness.
And here we have the Church of Sardis, a former church. You know, they lack of, they have the work, but they lack of the faith, as our brother earlier mentioned. And then, they are not watchful. So they are lacking in, not only in faith, but also in hope. And we can see that, you know, whatever they do is without love. So I would think that, you know, in order to have a garment unspotted, as Jude mentioned in his closing epistle, we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have to look forward to the coming of the Lord. And we have to hold on fast to the faith. So that is the practicality of our Christian walk.
Thanks, sir. We'll cut that there because we've got just a few minutes. Thanks very much for the comment. And we'll move to very briefly to look at the verses 5 and 6. And we'll look at the overcomer, who is going to be white raiment, so we know where we are in that. But you'll notice the phrases that follow. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here is the part I'd like to focus on, but let's go back through the white garments again. We've only got a minute or two, but there's the book, the blotting out of the book of life, and the phrase is before my Father and before his angels.
Can, just your comment. Can the one that does not overcome have his name blocked from the book of life? Taking that the overcomer is a believer.
And every overcomer will be a believer, yes. There's no doubt in that. But there's no question of a believer having his name blotted out of the book of life. There's no possibility of that. But what the Lord Jesus is indicating is that all these worthy ones that are marked out here as the overcomers, every one of them will be enregistered permanently in God's book of honor. So I think that's what he's telling us there. You remember when the registers come back from Babylon, that was a big occasion. There were people who couldn't get into a position of honor because they couldn't produce their name on the register. That's not going to happen to these people. Right, well, I'd like to leave that because we've got another couple of phrases. We notice that the Lord will confess their name, the name of the overcomer before my Father, and the particular bit I want to focus on, and before his angels. We've got only a couple of minutes and we'll comment on that. I remind you that we do read in our New Testaments of angels' interest in what happens in an assembly of God's people. You remember in Corinth chapter 4, First Corinthians 4, you remember that their behavior was observed, you remember before men and angels, so they saw how they behaved. You remember 1 Corinthians 11? One of the things that are marked by angels is about our sisters having the sign of authority on their heads. I judge that, and I don't want to debate the question at the moment. That could be the head covering. But you'll notice that angels are interested in that. You remember a man like Timothy? You remember when he had his call? You remember it was before God and Christ and the elect angels. So the angels have an interest in the activities of an assembly of God's people. And my question is that how we have to understand our praise here?
But Tom, is it not beautiful to think that our name on a white stone, our name in the book of life, our name before his Father.
Yes, that's good. That's good.
How about the angels? Is it looking at collective or in particular? But that is serving it.
Well, that is answered in that quotation from verse 25. It's the elect angels, so it's the unfallen angels. So it's not the demon powers.
But I take it that it does say, remember Ephesians tells us in chapter 3 that these angels are learning in the church. And I know that's not the church locally, but in the church, in the dispensational sense, they're learning there the wisdom of our God. And they learn much in a local assembly, we should learn much in a local assembly, of the worldliness of God's people and how they behave, the wisdom God has given them.
So in the light of that, mm-hmm. He said that angels are interested in the affairs of their family.
Oh, absolutely.
While they may not have the authority to interfere with their affairs.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, indeed. We've got 1 minute. My brother, my sister, now my brother, so I'll see what's going to be said.
Just wondering, is this confession of the name before your father and before the angels, is that a special privilege that not every believer or everybody who is a believer gets their name confessed before?
Of course, everyone who's comes will have their name confessed, there's no doubt on that. But I think what this is indicating here is that the Lord Jesus will honour those that are marked out here as overcomers. Whoever they be, we'll not go into that now, in the half minute we've got left, there is no doubt that heaven will hear of the one of those ones in the assembly.
Oh, I was just thinking whether, you know, there could be in the book of life and everybody's names are written, but then some names are written gold every.
I would take it, Eugene, that I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but or and I will confess his name, just as no names will be missing from the book of life, no names will be missing from his confession before his father.
Well, in the church, as confessed under the head of Sardis, there is still scope and room for recovery.
Thank you very much. And I thank my brethren, both who are along the central platform, and equal those that I face, for their help, and let's pray together. And also give thanks for the food of those who are going to get that even liquor. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we draw near into thy presence. We thank thee that in thy great grace thou hast ever associated us with that worthy man whose letters we've been reading, who wrote to the church at Sardis and others, and for the man who conveyed that to us, the man John. We thank thee for giving us an opportunity to ponder together very serious matters that exercise our souls and should burden our hearts. And we ask that we may not see these things as merely an academic exercise in discerning what thy will is, but give us grace to work it out in the assemblies of thy people and whatever it is we do. We're conscious, too, that thou hast been kind to us in so many ways. We think of the exercise of thy people to convene this conference. We think of the care that's taken about the accommodation. But we think above and beyond all for the fact that thou, a bountiful God, has provided us with food that we can share, and later it will be ours to share that food. Meanwhile, we thank thee for thy blessings. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.